Let's have another word of prayer. Father, once again, we are thankful for the privilege and opportunity to gather together to worship you in the study of your word. May the Holy Spirit be the one who teaches us, filtering out the foolishness and the ignorance of the flesh, but opening our hearts to the truth you'd have us know. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in our study, and may the Holy Spirit do the teaching. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In these services, we are studying together in the book of Daniel, verse by verse. And in our last study together, we had just finished chapter 8. Beginning this evening, then, in chapter 9 at verse 1. I want to point out again, as I do in almost every service, that this is God's word. It is not Daniel's word or Daniel's ideas. In much of the early part of chapter 9, Daniel uses the personal pronoun I, and his name over and over again. And it's so easy to forget that this is God Almighty, Creator in heaven, of heaven and earth, speaking to us. All Scripture is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. Why? Because it's God's word. Not things that men said, but words that God had penned that is profitable to us. Yes, God is having Daniel write what God wants us to know about Daniel's situation. These may not be the very words Daniel would have chosen to write, but they are the words that God inspired him to write. And they are profitable to us for reproof, for doctrine, and for instruction in righteousness. This is God's word, dearly beloved. And as I pointed out before, every word is a diamond. Every word is a precious treasure from the God who created the heavens and the earth. I do not believe there is any physical possession you could possibly have that would even begin to compare with the Word of God. What a privilege. What a marvelous privilege we have to study His Word. So we begin chapter 9 then. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Once again, of course, God's word is always accurate. The Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and the Persians, and Cyrus, the supreme monarch, made Darius the ruler over the province of the Chaldeans, over the province of Babylon. So he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, over the province of Babylon. Cyrus did that. And it's in the first year of his reigning over Babylon that Daniel understood by the books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel is studying God's word. We should be studying God's word. And as we read passages of Scripture, we should seek to understand them. We pointed that out in one of our last studies, that Daniel sought to know the meaning of the vision. We need to study to show ourselves approved, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I can't understand how Christians have said to me they don't enjoy Bible study. They might find a rare book that might be worth millions of dollars in the human realm, and they'd treasure that book. Dearly beloved, no book could be treasured like the Word of God. This is God's Word. I refuse to believe that it is written in some kind of mysterious language that it takes an expert to unravel and understand. I believe God is written in simple language, and we can take Him at His word. He has Daniel write that Daniel understood by the books. He was studying God's word in Jeremiah chapter 25 and chapter 29. God declares that He would accomplish 70 years of desolations upon Jerusalem. And that's what Daniel has been studying about in the book of Jeremiah. Now, he's surely sat down and done some thinking. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, Daniel has to be in his late 70s or early 80s. It doesn't take him long to realize that, boy, since Jerusalem fell and he was taken captive, probably in his early teens, something like 70 years is approaching. It isn't going to be very long until 70 years runs out. And so, he set his face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with thanks, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. He set his face to the Lord God. It's interesting to see that Daniel is putting himself in the company of Israel. He prayed unto the Lord God and made my confession. Daniel is one of the people in the Bible in which God records no sin. Please understand me. I am not suggesting that Daniel never sinned. I'm certain he did. All sin. But God hasn't recorded any sin against Daniel, either in the Old or in the New Testament. But Daniel is placing himself among the children of Israel. I made my confession, and he goes on in verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even to departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Daniel hasn't, as far as we know. Daniel hasn't committed any known sin that he needs to confess. Daniel hasn't kept himself from God's covenants and commandments. He's studying the book of Jeremiah. He takes God at His word. He believes it's a literal 70 years, not some prophetic secret language where 70 is a symbol of something different. It's 70 years. God said 70 years. God meant 70 years. Daniel took it as 70 years. That's what God wants us to see. Why in the world should we let our imaginations run riot and try to see something symbolic in every simple thing God says? Daniel took God at His word. It was 70 years. 70 years is approaching. It's been at least 60-something since Jerusalem fell and Daniel was taken captive. So it won't be long before it's 70 years. Daniel believes it's going to be 70 years. It is 70 years because that's what God said. And it won't be long that the commandment will go forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. It will be 70 years of desolation. And then they will begin rebuilding the city. We can talk all we want about the symbolism of numbers, but God, I believe, is speaking in simple language we can understand. 70 years, that's the way Daniel took it. That's the way we ought to take it. I believe that's the lesson we are to learn from this passage of Scripture. But more than that, Daniel has not separated himself from the Lord's people. I don't really know what to say about that. Let's go back in Scripture, for example. Israel is redeemed from the land of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They haven't roamed very long, not too long, and they're at the border of the land of Israel. They are about to enter a land that God has promised to them, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that God has promised to Abraham their father, promised to their forefathers, and promised to them. Shouldn't they take God at His word? Isn't that simply what God said? Well, just to be cautious, we'll choose out 12 men, one from every tribe, and have them go spy out this land, which God says is a land flowing with milk and honey. And so they do. And 12 men go in to spy out the land that God has promised to Abraham. They come back with some fruits of that land, and with glowing testimony that it is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey, a land rich in its produce, a beautiful land. However, 10 of the 12 say that there are giants in that land. The people in that land have better weapons than we do. They're more trained to fight than we are. We've been roaming in the wilderness for a few years. We can't conquer them. We can't take the land. And so they trust something other than God. I wonder how many of us are like that. I don't know. As I mentioned, I think, in one of these studies, for a while I was in commando training in the Second World War many, many years ago. And I often thought, if somebody stuck a gun in my back and wanted to rob me or threatened to kill me, I could use many of the techniques of personal fighting to maybe disarm him. But would I trust the Lord, or would I trust my training, my strength, my ability to disarm that man and overcome him? Can't I really just trust the Lord? Dearly beloved, I am persuaded that not one single thing that touches your life doesn't go through the fingers of the sovereign God. I do not believe that anyone or anything or Satan himself can touch your life unless it is approved or permitted by your loving Heavenly Father. We can sit and argue that what he did with Job was unfair, but he opened his hand and told Satan, "Do with him as you please, but you can't take his life." Had not God permitted Satan to touch Job, Satan could not have touched Job. Was it for Job's good that God did this? Was it just for God's glory? I believe it was both for God's glory and Job's good. And it did turn out wonderful for Job. The wonder of what happens in your life may not be apparent until you stand before Him in glory. I've often thought, you go up to Stephen and you say, "Stephen, isn't it awful that Peter lived to be over 80 years of age before he died for Christ, and you died in the prime of your youth?" I can't help but believe Stephen would say, "I don't remember that. Did I die at a young age?" Was it wrong for God to take David as a young man and some of the apostles or most of the apostles as old men? Are we to dare suggest that our loving Heavenly Father ever does anything wrong? He doesn't. Clearly, it was by God's will that 10 of the 12 brought a bad report, said, "We can't go up to the land." Votes 10 to 12, so they don't go. Who were the two that were very courageous? Caleb and Joshua. "Hey, we have no problem. God is on our side. God has given us that land. We are able to take it. I tell you, people, we are able to take that land." They wouldn't listen. They were frightened to death, and they wandered for 40 more years in the wilderness. Why? God says these things are for our examples. That's what we do, Lord. My dearly beloved, we don't trust the Lord. We say we trust the Lord, and when the chips are down, we don't. We do our own thinking, our own conniving. We evaluate all of the evidence, and that's what we do. That's exactly what Israel did. Israel was used by God as a lesson for us. They refused to trust God when the situation looked difficult. They'd always done that. They did that at the Red Sea when Pharaoh and his armies came out to pursue them. They were terrified. Didn't know what to do. But the one thing they did not do was trust God. When they came to the poisonous waters of Meribah, they had great problems, and the one thing they did not do was trust God. If you look at Israel from the time they left the land of Egypt, they didn't trust the Lord when they left Egypt, and they didn't trust Him in the wilderness. And I can't help but ask you, dearly beloved, how much do you trust Him in your walk with the Lord? Is it conceivable that the Almighty God who loves you so much, He died in your place, that He's not trustworthy? I would think the first thing we would do whenever the situation looked bleak to us would be to trust the Lord. From the world situation, the way it is now, and our country the way it is now, it may well be the only thing we have that we can really hang on to, and that's to trust the Lord our God. Oh, I trust that's true of you. Dearly beloved, trust Him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never, ever do that which is against your good. He works all things together for your good. There are so many lessons we need to learn. So many times we are prone to sin and refuse to trust. I pray that these studies will help to focus our minds and our trust on the Lord God who died in our place and who redeemed us. We are His children. Now, I've said all that to say, here are Caleb and Joshua. What are they stuck with? I can't imagine what it must have been like for Caleb and Joshua to wander for 40 more years in the wilderness. Wouldn't you think, maybe that's because I think that's what I'd do, I'd be picking on those people all the time. I told you not to do this. I told you we could go into the land. I told you the Lord would be with us. Look what you've done. But bear in mind, dearly beloved, they wandered in the wilderness. Caleb and Joshua were trusting the Lord. Caleb and Joshua believed God could do it. But they're stuck with the rest of the children of Israel. So are we. So was Daniel. Daniel says, we have sinned. We don't know that Daniel had. Do we have any indication that he had refused to trust the Lord? That he had moved his confidence away from the Lord? It seems that we have just the opposite. He had been told that he could not make any petition to anybody but the king in Nebuchadnezzar's reign. But he did. He continued to make his supplication to the Lord God. He could have rationalized out of that very easy. It was only 30 days. He could give up praying for 30 days. He could pray in the secret of his closet. Nobody'd ever know he prayed. But he didn't do that. He trusted the Lord, and he went into the lion's den because of that trust. But the Lord delivered him. Do you really believe, dearly beloved, that if you trust the Lord and the situation looks bleak, that He'll desert you? You don't want to read it as though Daniel trusted the Lord and was delivered from the lion's den. He was thrown into it. As far as he knew, he was going to be eaten by lions. But God did deliver him. God is faithful. Daniel is aligning himself with God's people. Caleb and Joshua aligned themselves with God's people. I made up whether they complain. I don't know. I'm just telling you that had I been Caleb and was in the wilderness for 40 years with the rest of the children of Israel, I would have really told them how awful I thought they were and that I was the one who really trusted him. But Daniel doesn't do that. We have sinned and committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. I don't have any right to tell you that that was not true of Daniel. I don't think it was. I don't have any scripture that would lead me to believe that it was. But I see Daniel admitting it. It's an easy thing in this day and age to boast of our trust in the Lord and think of all those pathetic Christians who do not trust Him, who do not walk close with Him. Over many, many years as pastor and teacher, I've met so many people who not only do not study the Scriptures, but say they don't want to, they don't enjoy it, they don't learn anything, it's hard, it's difficult, all kinds of excuses. But they're God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ treated Mary Magdalene as tenderly and lovingly as He did any of His disciples. He came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And we are those who sinned. We cannot say that we are the ones who are faithful and the rest of God's people are unfaithful. We can look over our country in this present day and age and realize that in many, many, many cases, the truth of God's Word is not being taught. The Christian exercise seems to be some kind of fun, having a great time, singing little ditties that do not, in fact, teach, that do not proclaim biblical truth, that if we give God $100, He'll give us $1,000, health and prosperity and success, but not the truth of God's Word. I had a gentleman travel for many, many miles to try to argue me into teaching people if they really trust Him and really love Him, they won't have any problems. And I point out very simply, that wasn't true of Paul. It wasn't true of any of the apostles. It wasn't true of Timothy. It wasn't true of Stephen. In fact, I don't see any serious Christian, any serious individual who's really trusting the Lord who didn't have a life of difficulty. Jeremiah cast into the pit and sunk in the mud. A faithful walk with the Lord, seriously taking Him at His word, in many ways is a lonely walk. I'm telling you that many of God's people do not want to hear the truth of God's Word. Most Christians today believe that they are the captain of their ship, the controller of their destiny. They are the ones who choose heaven and hell. They are the ones who, because of what they did, go to heaven. But that is not biblical. All of God's people are redeemed and headed home to be with the Lord because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and absolutely nothing they did. Listen, dearly beloved, nothing they did. Not accept, not repent, not believe, not receive, nothing they did. They are born again because Jesus Christ died in their place. They are made new creations in Christ. They don't have to study to go to heaven. They don't have to believe to go to heaven. They don't have to receive. They don't have to repent. It'd be good if they did. It'd be great for them to have a close, wonderful, loving walk with the Lord. But they are His people because they are His sheep. Remember John chapter 9. Why do you not believe me? Because you are not my sheep. An indispensable requirement for believing is to be one of God's sheep. That's why people believe. They are not believers because they chose to be believers. They are believers because they are His sheep. And they are the only ones who can believe His word. So we are a company that represent, that are, in fact, not represent, but are indeed the body of Christ. You can't separate yourself from that body. You can't say to one part of the body, I have no need of thee. That's not true. Caleb and Joshua were part of the body of God's people Israel, and they could not get out of that. They roamed for 40 years in the wilderness, though they had been absolutely willing to trust God and go into the promised land. You may be the greatest student of God's word. You may trust Him more than anyone living today, but you will walk with those who compose the body of Christ. So we should join ourselves with them. Many, many Christians who spend their time studying God's word and feel they have committed themselves completely to Him and trust Him have virtually no respect for Christians who don't. We're an amazing body to say we're the body of Christ. There aren't very many great heroes in that body. We are sinners whom God redeemed by His grace. And in His sight, every single one of us is holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Why? Because Jesus Christ died in our place. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Who? Every member of Christ's body, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You don't have to study God's word to be made righteous. You are not made righteous by prayer, by supplication, by how much and how faithfully you walk for the Lord and serve Him. You are made righteous because Jesus Christ died as your substitute. Nobody in the body of Christ is more righteous than anybody else. They are all made righteous. We should remember that we are the body of Christ. Our heart should ache that it starves. Many of God's people are starving simply because they're not in a fellowship where they're fed. It isn't an attempt to feed them. It's an attempt to build a very large church and have a lot of fun and attract young people and who knows what. But to be a body of the filth and the off-scouring of the world system, who seek to know the Lord better, to live for Him, to believe His word and to trust Him, is not very many. Most of our brethren in Christ are being starved for truth. Our hearts should ache. We should accompany ourselves with them. Don't ever, dearly beloved, get the feeling that after all they can live the way they want, but boy, we're doing it right. You're not better than any other one member of the body of Christ. You're not. No matter how ignorant they may be, if they are God's child, you're the same. We don't have good Christians and bad Christians. We have Christians, and by that I mean those who were sinners but have been made new creations in Christ, new creations that cannot sin. They may not be exercised much, but they're new creations in Christ Jesus. Nobody will be able to bring a charge against them. I don't believe any one of God's children is going to stand in judgment for sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I do believe we will give an account of how we built on Christ. How did you live on Christ Jesus? By your works? By your effort? Or by trusting Him, by His strength, by His living in you and working in you. I do believe your reward will not be based on whether or not you sinned, but on how you built on Christ. Sin is a settled question. Jesus Christ took your sin. And you are told, both in Colossians and in Ephesians, that as God has forgiven all your sin. How much is all? All your sin. I can't believe some Christians have come to me and say, well, you don't know what I did. God couldn't possibly forgive it. Then God's a liar. He declared that in Christ He forgave all your sins. In Christ He forgave all your trespasses. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? Your problem, dearly beloved, is how you built on Christ. God has settled the sin question. But we, as we close, are taught here by Daniel, as I've tried to point out, we're members of the body of Christ. We're not going to go ahead of them. We're not going to be some supreme element that shines in that body. We're members of that body. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. But God has redeemed us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity we've had to think about Thy Word. May the Holy Spirit filter it and seal the truth He wants us all to know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.